Our text today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. We saw a week or two ago that Paul took a sharp turn in discussing what it means to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth. He took a sharp turn to then warn against the most grievous of errors, trusting in one's own righteousness to save. He now moves on to the flip side, as it were, another error, worshiping self and indulging our desires. You could call the one legalism, trusting in your works, and this could be called antinomianism, anti-law, saying, I can do what I want. So these are very often the twin errors we can fall into. We can flip-flop back and forth from trusting in our works to indulging in self, often doing both at the same time. In an area of life where we think we're doing particularly well, we hold ourselves up as a standard and look down on others. And in areas where we struggle, we give up and indulge. So it's important that Paul covers both. But he brings us back, we'll see, to remembering that our citizenship in heaven is what will give us hope and strength to make progress. So hear now the word of the Lord. I'll begin in chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here, okay? God has some things he really wants you to understand about these Bible verses we read today. So I'm going to ask you a question. Who do you want to grow up to be like? Do you ever think of that, what you're going to be like when you grow up? Are there certain people you've thought, I want to grow up and be like them? Maybe they're famous. Maybe it's someone like an athlete or a famous musician, or somebody you see on TV or something like that. Or maybe it's somebody you know. Maybe you all want to grow up and be like me. Just kidding. Maybe you want to grow up like your parents. Have you ever thought about what that would be like? Who you want to be when you grow up? It's fun to think about, isn't it? Well, today, our verses talk about who we should imitate. And a lot of times when you think of, I want to be like them when I grow up, you try to act like them, right? My son wants to be a football player when he grows up, and he tries to imitate their touchdown dances to the exact move so he can use those someday. Well, the Bible tells us we should be trying to imitate people. Do you know what imitate means? To try to be like them? We should try to be like people who love Jesus. And adults need to do that too, not just kids. And I know there's people in this church and in your family who love Jesus. And God wants you to look at the things they do and how they love Jesus and try to be like that. Because God wants you all to be like Jesus. People who love Jesus try to act like Jesus. We need a lot of help from the Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us act like Jesus, don't we? Because we like to be selfish, don't we? Yep, adults too. You know what we need to remember when we're trying to be like people who are like Jesus? We need to remember that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And while we're trying to act like Jesus, we're gonna have trouble sometimes, won't we? Is it easy to be like Jesus? No, it's hard because we have lots of sin in our hearts, right? But God loves you like you did obey as perfectly as Jesus. Did you know that? So when we have a hard time trying to be like Jesus, we need to remember, God, thank you so much that you love me like I am like Jesus. Because that reminds you of how much he loves you. And whenever you remember how much God loves you, that makes you want to be like him. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening. So as we said, Paul is continuing now to try to head off at the pass bad responses to the gospel. So he dealt with legalism, trusting in your works, and self-righteousness already. And now he moves on to the flip side, like I said before. Not caring at all about your response to the gospel. Perhaps abusing, hey, I'm in. I'm one of his children. I can do what I want. And so to deal with that, he's going to focus on some things here. We're going to put about in three different points here. First, Paul says, don't walk like them. Imitate those who imitate Christ. And then he's going to show us the alternative. Do not live like these people who worship self. It's so destructive. And then he's going to remind us what will move us away from self to walk like those who walk like Christ. It's remembering where our hope lies, remembering our citizenship is in heaven. We have a hope there that brings far more joy than any kind of self-indulgence this side of heaven could ever provide. So, beginning here, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Does that make any of you uncomfortable at all? I got to admit, I've never met a Christian who's said, Tom, you need to be like me. Keep your eyes on me. Then you'll be walking right. And if I did meet a Christian who said that to me, I would be very offended. So why is it okay for Paul to do this if it smacks of self-righteousness if we would encounter each other doing these kinds of things? Well, first, Paul's not only pointing to himself, he's pointing to a group of people. People we assume like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he's already commended to them as living the kind of selfless lives that we're called to live. Keep your eyes on those who do this. But he is saying, imitate me. And Paul will say that often in his epistles. First of all, we have to realize that as an apostle, he has a unique position that none of us can or ever will share. A unique position of authority that permits that kind of instruction to not be self-righteous and arrogant. It can even be humble. Okay? But let's look elsewhere where Paul says these kinds of things to see what he's getting at. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's really pointing them to Christ, not himself. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce had helpful words on this. He says this, Paul did not wish to set his own life up as an ethical standard. He presented Christ as the absolute standard. Paul was to be imitated only insofar as he imitated Christ. That's a very helpful way to look at this. Clearly, if we look at what Paul just said a few verses before, Paul is not full of himself. What was he just saying? I'm not perfect. I have to press on. So rereading that in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's calling them to imitate. Someone who's struggling against sin, but striving anyway, not someone who's arrived. So that's the calling he has given to us as well, obviously. And why is that being like Christ? Christ didn't have to struggle against sin. Of course not, but did Christ lead an effortless life by becoming man and winning our redemption? No. He had to rely on the Spirit intensely. And look at him in Gethsemane. That is not someone with their feet up, right? Sweating like great drops of blood in anguish for what he's going to go through. But pressing on and calling it all joy. Why? For the joy that what he knew what lied ahead. He knew the end. And so he could call that sacrifice joy. He did not live for self. As we heard in chapter 2, he gave us everything. He made himself nothing to bring us to himself. So that is what Paul is calling them to imitate. Because why? The people he's going to warn them about have made everything about self. Nothing about foregoing what they might prefer for the benefit of others and the glory of God. It's, I can do whatever I want. One crucial thing here, though, I want to make sure we see. Paul, because of, again, of his unique status here, is not calling each of you to go out there and find people to imitate you. He's not trying to set up a cult following for Paul. He's pointing people to God, pointing people to Christ, and as their teacher, helping them find tangible ways to follow Christ. But this is not something you should ever aspire to. I need to find a way so I can tell people, imitate me. Now, should you all set a good example for all who are around you all the time? Of course. Does that increase exponentially if you are put into a leadership position? You bet it does. You ought to all live lives that are worth imitating. But Paul's not trying to tell you to go out there and find followers. In this day and age of celebrity pastor worship and celebrity pastor destruction, please, I beg all of you, don't seek followers. Those who seek to have followers are in a very dangerous place in their faith. In some of my most painful experiences, watching former seminary buddies of mine who back in seminary exhibited this desire for followers, I can think of several now who do not even claim Christ anymore and have gone down in flames and have damaged their churches, their families. I know I'm not speaking to a bunch of potential pastors here, but please don't see this passage as telling Christians to go find imitators. It's telling us to imitate Christ, who made himself nothing. That's where we start. So, the flip side now, avoid what? He says, walking like the enemies of the cross of Christ, in verse 18. So, who are these enemies of the cross of Christ, and what are they doing? So, we don't know exactly who they were. We know that they would not have been members of the congregation because Paul wouldn't describe them that way. We know they're outsiders to the Philippians there, but they are not going to be pagans either. Paul doesn't refer to pagans this way. He's not callous, but Paul doesn't shed tears that pagans are being pagans. But he does shed tears when those who have claimed the name of Christ walk in a manner that is destructive and turn away from the truth. That brings Paul to tears. And so these people, in whatever way they're doing it, have claimed Christ at some point, but are now thoroughly indulging in self, abusing this gift that they at least claimed to have by using it as a license to sin. And so what exactly are they doing here? Well, it's crucial to see how Paul uses the word walk. This is an important word throughout the New Testament, often in Paul and in John. The word walk here does not indicate a struggle of some kind. Walking is easy, right? You just walk. And so these people who are walking in this manner, indulging in self, are not struggling against anything, right? Walking is not a struggling kind of thing. It's not climbing and fighting and striving. You're just going with the flow, right? To quote Geico, it's what you do. We all struggle with worshiping self. They didn't, okay? They just got into it, all right? They enjoyed indulging in self, however it is they justified it, abusing the grace that had been given to them. And so Paul describes them here in a way that actually sounds like the way he describes unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 2. If you listen to the language, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These people have claimed Christ, but they're living lives that look just like unbelievers. All of us do things that look like unbelievers, right? If we sin, we look like unbelievers, okay? So it's not sinning, per se, that is got Paul all concerned. It's their attitude towards it. It's permissible. It's good. It's fulfilling. Live this way. Live for the now. God's law and what he's done for you shouldn't curb your appetites here. You should indulge them. So we don't think this is necessarily false teachers who are creeping around, traveling from city to city, saying, go indulge. There certainly was some of that in Corinth. But he's talking about the way they live, not what they teach. So this is destructive behavior he's warning them against, not so much false teaching. They may have justified it with false teaching as well. But he is worried that there is an example these people are setting that could easily lead the Philippians to follow it. And I hope we're all prepared to have to fight those battles as well. These people are doing all these things that we all long to do. And Paul's worried that these people claiming Christ and saying, yeah, you can do this, might really tempt them and drag them down. And I think that is probably one of the nearest things to what we face in our culture than anything else in this book. Claiming Christ, but saying, what God cares about the most is that you're happy. And we get to define that, what that means for ourselves, all right. That's all around. And we shouldn't be too quick to go blame the culture for dragging us down either, because that is the essence of the old man in us, right? That's the essence of the old nature. You are king. You are Lord. You are entitled to what you want. Go get it. And our old natures are offended at notions that Christ Jesus is Lord. And what he says goes. We find ways to rationalize it, throw smoke on it, pretend all of a sudden these commands are vague, so who really knows what they mean? And now, good, I feel good about doing what I want. We're experts at rationalizing those things so we can do what we want, what we entitle ourselves to, instead of realizing he is king and he has called us to sacrifice like he has sacrificed for us. So how does Paul describe this way of walking, this way of living? First of all, he says their God is their belly. What does that mean? It's not just gluttony. That would be one of the things. Belly here is going to be symbolic for just physical appetites in general. You want it? Go get it. It's right for you to do this. Is this the American sin, do you think? Certainly is close to it. We certainly give endless examples of what it means to live like that. You even have non-Christians opposing this about American culture. Certainly not unique to Christians to recognize that we are materialistic and selfish and gluttonous and entitle ourselves to fulfilling every earthly appetite we could have. And again, we cannot blame American influence, like I said, because this is the essence of the old nature. And at root, what does it say? Okay, I want that thing. I want to go do that thing. God says that thing is wrong. But I see other people enjoying that thing. I know, at least I'll tell myself in the short term, it'll be fun, and I'm sure I'll pretend that it'll last forever. I'll be fulfilled. This will be good. I matter most, and so God's word does not trump what I desire. So I'm going to do it. We've all gone through that very thing any time we sin. Sometimes, however, when we've been reminded that it's wrong, we got to kind of push past the Holy Spirit's conviction, we engage in terrible rationalizing activities. I have no idea which ones you do. I have some of a picture of the ones I do, and I'm sure there are devastating areas where I'm not even aware of it. But none of them are okay, because we can never say, particularly to God, let alone another person, I matter most. It's the exact opposite of what he's called us to throughout this whole book, which is what? count the needs of others as more significant than your own. Then he says, they glory in their shame. What that means is what should be things they are repenting for, things they are feeling sorrow for doing, they glory in, they celebrate things, again, they should be weeping over, that they should be repenting of. And again, that is most certainly our culture. Every time you turn the news on, some other kind of sin being defended, being told we're intolerant for even calling that wrong. And it can be very quick for us to say, yes, our culture needs to hear this. They do this. They glory in their shame. And they do. Of course they do. What do you expect non-Christians to do? It shouldn't shock us. We can't act as though this is only a problem out there. And I think there's a way we do this often, particularly in I would say circles like our own, where we are quick to celebrate the grace of God and demand that we focus on what Christ has done for us every week. There can be times when you stop looking at the high standard God calls us to there and talk about, you know, we're all messed up. The church is messy. Well, it is. I had no idea how messy the church was until I became a pastor, right? But we can't celebrate the messiness. You can't celebrate brokenness. There's a big difference between humble transparency, which we must have in our church, owning our sin, pleading for prayer in it, pleading for comfort in the midst of the struggles and all those things, pleading for guidance from your leadership. That is a good thing. But laughing about it lowers the offense that it is against the law of God. And I think very often we can just celebrate messiness and brokenness instead of lamenting it and pleading with God for help in the midst of our brokenness, which we are free, thankfully, because of Christ, to admit. And to one another, when we admit it, there'd better never be an ounce of judgment. We must be able to be humbly transparent. But when we laugh these things off, we're saying, not that big a deal. Church is messy. It happens. Well, then we're laughing about things that we should be confessing. And we all do it. I do too. I don't have any one of you in mind here, okay? I have us all in mind. It's a way to deal with our sin that doesn't own the real offense that it is against the perfect, beautiful law of God. And when Christ has paid for it, and we have nothing to fear in coming before our Father, while we want to laugh about things that he says are abhorrent to him, why would we not want to love what he loves, find joy in what he's called us to, owning our sin and pressing on to the things that are beautiful, to thank him for what he's done. So if a Christian makes this error, which we all do, celebrating this kind of struggles with sin that we have, has that made you an enemy of the cross of Christ, like it says here? Of course not. You cannot be an enemy of the cross of Christ. You're his child forever. But what it shows us is that when we indulge in that kind of behavior, we are doing the opposite of pressing on toward the glories he's called us to. We are doing things that would reflect the behavior of those who are enemies, rather than reflecting those who are heirs of the kingdom he won for us through his son. So Paul now reminds us, if you jump back to the beginning of verse 18, he puts this reminder here. These things, whatever it is that your struggles revolve around, those things you find yourself returning to, sin patterns in your life, this crowd who's not fighting against it at all, okay, their end is destruction. So I know all of us have different aspects of unbelievers' lives that we witness, whether it's on TV or whether it's people we know, and there's times when we envy them, envy things they get to do, envy the lives they seem to have. They just have nothing but endless fun things to do. Paul reminds us, their end is destruction. Happiness is not found in indulging the flesh. Happiness is not found in entitling yourself to things and then going and claiming them. We are designed by God himself to not find fulfillment in fleeting earthly pleasures. You can't rewire yourself. Nothing you can do will be able to find ultimate joy in fleeting earthly pleasures, even ones that aren't sinful. Selflessly loving your kids for its own end cannot bring you ultimate joy. You are wired to find ultimate joy in things that are eternal. We can find wonderful joys in temporal things when we enjoy them the way that we're designed to, as gifts from God, things for which to thank him. But as ends in themselves, they will never, ever satisfy us. And the more we put our joy and our hope into temporal things, good or bad, we are living like those whose end is destruction. And the things we've put our joy and our hope in will not last. They will be taken from us or us from them. When we could have had eternal joy. And so Paul summarizes the problem with this crowd. Their minds are set on earthly things. Don't hear thinking too much about physical things versus spiritual things. Don't hear that, okay? Hear this. Temporary, fleeting things versus eternal, ultimate things. That's the problem. So, that summarizes so much of what we do, right? All worked up in a frenzy over what are, at the end of the day, temporary things that are not eternal. We're allowing them to define us. We're allowing them to be our hope, our reason for living. And when they get tampered with, we're taken, we fall apart. But they were never meant to define us, never meant to be our hope, never meant to be our identity. Christ and our citizenship in heaven is where we need to find our identity and our hope. So why does walking this way, by indulging in self, focusing on earthly things, make you an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because it's doing everything opposite of what the cross demonstrated. Remember back in chapter 2, what did Christ do? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness to what? Die in our place, to give everything to us, to make us his own. And living this way says, no, I matter most. What I want matters more than anyone else around me. And if I want this pleasure, I have a right to it and I will take it. And so it spits in the face of all that he's done for us in Christ. So in verse 20, Paul then says, here's the solution. Remember, this crowd here is living like this world is all that matters. But our citizenship is in heaven, he says. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what he's asking us to examine is, look at your lives. And what country does your life look like it belongs to? The heavenly one, the better country, the author of Hebrews says, that we're waiting for? Or this one that's fleeting, broken, and going to pass away? Which country defines you more, and what would other people say when they look at your life? I think if they saw me freaking out about the things I freak out about, they'd say, does this guy really think he's going to live forever? In something that God gave to him and established for him? Because he certainly looks like this little thing matters most. I guarantee you, people would look at aspects of my life, and sad as I am to say it, would not think that I have a hope that lasts forever. They would think that I worship some situation here and that my life revolves around it. We've got to remember, though, when he's calling us to remember our heavenly citizenship, he's not referring to us as foreigners only. It's not like, hey, you don't belong here, you belong there. Well, if we belong there, why are we here? Remember, we are ambassadors from a foreign country. If we're foreigners, none of this around us matters, right? Let's get out of here. Let's go home. We're ambassadors of that kingdom living in this kingdom. And so who we interact with and what we do in this kingdom matters. We are not just tourists flying through, having fun, and getting out of here. We are here for the long haul to promote the business of our home country. When we live like this world is all that matters, we are horrible ambassadors. Who would think in their right mind that we are here to promote our home business when we only seem to care about this business? They would have no reason to believe that we have a hope if we live that way. So why this talk of transformed bodies? It doesn't quite seem like that's where we would usually go, right? Remember, your hope is here. God will not forsake you. But instead he's saying, your hope is here, and you're getting a new body. Well, it makes a lot of sense, actually, why we would go there. But first of all, one thing he's showing us is that physicality, or being made of matter, okay, that's not the problem. Okay, it's not that we are here on stuck on this earth and we can't climb out to be purely spiritual. Well, if we could do that, finally we'd be away from all this stuff that drags us down. No. So you're actually getting a new physical body too. Physical matter isn't the problem. You are, he says. Our hearts are the problem. And so it would be as if someone had a problem idolizing their children. You would not say, well, your kids need to go. They're the problem. The kids aren't the problem, you're the problem. The things that I struggle with, I'm the problem. So he's making sure they don't put their energy in the wrong area. It's not get out of self and climb your Eastern mystical ladder up to God. He said, no. Indulging the flesh right now is not appropriate. But guess what? You have a hope that is far beyond anything you can ever experience by indulging in your entitlements right now. Let me show you how real this future is for you. You're going to be there, and you're going to have a resurrected body like that of Christ's. You are finally going to live free of any aspect of the curse, both its pain and its sin. You're going to be finally and fully redeemed, and this struggle against the flesh will finally be over. That's how good your future is. So why in the world would you focus on fleeting pleasures now when God's going to reveal glory in you that you do not even have an ability to imagine? And he's reminding them that, again, what God starts, God completes, giving them a clear picture of their future so that it informs their present. Remember, the moment you were brought from death to life, God started new resurrection life in you. The power of the risen Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. So who you're going to be one day completely, you are partially now. And he wants us to focus so much on the love he's shown us and the future we have that it becomes more and more real and more aware to us now. And the more we meditate on the fact that God has taken an enemy of his, gave his son to die that traitor's death for him, allowed the perfect son's life to count in his place, and has given him the new life that son won by crushing the power of sin and death, and then to transform that former enemy more and more into a son by taking him out of himself, away from saying, I matter most, what I want matters most, instead saying, if you have freed me and loved me like this, then I long to demonstrate the same to others, to sacrifice for them, to forego my rights, to say, you matter most, because when I can love you like this, I am thanking him for how he has loved me through Christ. That then you're walking as a friend of the cross. You're reflecting the light, the love shown to us in the cross instead of doing the exact opposite and walking like an enemy. And praise God, every one of us has done things fitting for enemies of the cross. And yet, because of Christ, when we face him and finally see him and finally receive this glorified body, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We will enjoy that rest with him forever.